what exactly is the timeline that we can establish from the gospel accounts that Jesus did the things that he did and when he did them? The most of the time period can be ascertained in the Gospels themselves. But also, if you look in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter, it's either 15 or 16, and it starts around verse 6, Paul actually lists a timeline of his own that disciples, this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened, that you don't get in the Gospel accounts. And so I'll use that as well. I may have actually quoted that somewhere on your sheet, but I'm not exactly sure until we get there. It's 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 6. I did do that. All right. If you start with the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew basically says that Jesus rose from the dead early on that Sunday morning. The ladies decided prior to that that they were going to anoint his body with different types of spices and oils, part of the embalming process, to give Jesus honor in his burial. And so they had gathered up these spices, and they were headed toward the tomb. And basically they see the angels had rolled away the stone. They said there was an earthquake. The angels speak to them, says, Jesus is risen. He's not here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That type of thing. And instructs them to go back and tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. The next thing you read in Matthew is basically the ascension of Jesus. It's like the disciples go to Galilee, then you read about this ascension. All right. So that's kind of the timeline of Matthew. You go to Mark, and it's different. You go to Luke, and it's different still. And you go to John, and it's even different still in terms of the events as they are related in each of these accounts. Why is that? Well, first of all, you have to understand two things. One is that the accounts were written many years later after the actual event happened. All right, and we all know if you are relating something that happened 30 years ago, say, or 40 years ago, your mind gets a little fuzzy in terms of way things actually played out. Y'all know what I'm talking about, all right? So that's one issue. And then the other issue is, who are these people actually writing this information for? They actually had an audience, whether it was Matthew, whether it was John Mark, whether it was Dr. Luke, or whether it was the Apostle John. They all had an audience, a specific group, that they were writing these gospel accounts for specifically, and they chose, just like you see miracles in the Bible, in the gospels, they're not all listed in every gospel account. Some of them are listed in one account, but they're not listed in another. So that's what the kind of thing that you've got here. So let's take a look at what happens. The very first thing that Jesus did after he arose from the dead is Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. How do we know that? Because if you look in Mark 16:9, it says Mary Magdalene was the first person that Jesus appeared to. Mark specifically says that's the very first person. If you read the account in Matthew, you would not get that. You read the account in John and Luke, you don't get that. You think it's all these ladies together. Second, Jesus appeared to the women who went to the tomb to anoint his body. Now, here's something that's interesting, that if you do a little detective work and read all these different gospel accounts, you actually get the names of the people that went. They were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the steward of Herod Antipas, Mary, the mother of the disciple of James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, who actually is also named Clopas or Cleopas. All right, those Alphaeus, Clopas, and Cleopas are all the same names, whether it's Aramaic, Latin, or Greek. All right, exact same names. And then the other person that's actually named is Salome, and she was the mother of the disciple of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. So these are the four that we know for a fact that were named in the gospel accounts that went to the tomb. There possibly could have been one or two other women And the reason I say that is in the account of Luke, Luke names Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and he says, and the other women. Now, the other women could have been these other two women that we named here that's not named in other places. But it's interesting to note that the Bible actually tells us the names of these women that went. Jesus appeared to these individuals, and they are listed in every gospel account that the women were met by Jesus. All right? I want you to think about something. Jesus arose early on Sunday morning. The ladies were there probably not too late right after the resurrection. I don't think Jesus just kind of hung around the tomb talking to the angels. I don't get that sense. You get the sense that all this kind of converged at the same time. The resurrection had happened just prior to the ladies reaching the tomb. So you've got the ladies walking to the tomb in the dark, and they're discussing among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone? How are we going to even get into this thing? All right? And that's a big issue. They knew that this stone was massive. It weighed tons. And even though there was multiple people there, they probably were not going to be strong enough to move it themselves. Well, lo and behold, God provides the angels there to move the stone. Now, I want you to think about what they come upon. Early morning, dawn, they come upon a scene where the stone's rolled away. They see the guards laying like they're dead. They probably couldn't determine if they were actually dead or they had just fainted. You know, that we know from the gospel accounts that they had fainted from fright for what had happened, the angels and rolling the stone away and the resurrection itself. They couldn't handle that. They couldn't process that, and they just dropped down like dead men. That's what the Bible says. But think about these ladies. Here you got this group of women, and you're coming down, and you're going to anoint the body, and you're seeing the stone is rolled away, the guards are laying on the ground, and that's what they see at first. That would take you back a few steps, like, what have I just got myself into? Wouldn't it? I mean, seriously, think about that. You're not going to just charge boldly ahead and like, well, I'm glad that all that's out of the way so I can get in this tomb. That's not how you would typically think. More than likely, what happened is that if you read, and I want to encourage you when you get home tonight, read these different gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put it together. What probably happened is Mary Magdalene was probably a person that they said, Mary, you need to run and get Peter and John. Something has gone on here, and we need to get the guys here, and you need to go get Peter and John. And so Mary Magdalene probably peeled off at that point and ran to get Peter and John. That's what the Bible said that she did, all right? So then you've got the rest of these ladies, and they screw up their courage, and they start to go toward the tomb. And they see somebody sitting on top of the stone. And they said that the description that they give is that this was an angel. The garments were white like lightning. So white that, you know, it was blindingly bright clothing. And their skin shone as well. That probably, again, you're thinking, what's going on? Because, let's face it, every one of them thought Jesus, he was dead. They saw it. They knew he was dead. And he did. He died. And they all thought, he's not the Messiah that we thought he was going to be, because if he was, he wouldn't be dead. They didn't realize, and the Bible keeps telling us, they did not know that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The Bible keeps telling us that over and over and over at the end of this. So then they go in the tomb, and there's another angel inside the tomb, sitting there beside the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus. And the angels, they give this amazing account. Why are you looking for Jesus? I know you're here looking for Jesus. Why are you looking for here? He isn't dead. He's alive. And you need to go and tell his disciples that he's going to meet you in Galilee just like he said he would. The Bible doesn't record anywhere that I know of, and if I'm wrong, somebody correct me. The Bible does not record that Jesus had the conversation where he told his disciples, after I rise from the dead, you need to meet me in Galilee. But evidently he did. He had that conversation because the angel specifically said, go to Galilee just like Jesus, and he will meet you there just like he said he would. So that conversation had to have taken place, even though it's not recorded. Two different accounts you read. One of the accounts you read is that the women were frightened out of their minds, and they were hesitant. They wanted to get out of where the angels were at, and they definitely wanted to get out of that area. But they were hesitant to go back to tell the disciples what they'd seen. All right, that's one account. The other account is that the women ran back as fast as they could and joyfully told the disciples that he's alive. Now, we do know that once the women told this, they weren't believed. That was too hard for anybody else to believe. And the women probably wouldn't have believed it if they hadn't seen it with their own eyes to begin with. In the meantime, Mary Magdalene has already made it back to wherever Peter and John's at. And Peter and John, what? And, you know, she's probably excited and she's, you know, come on, you got to get here. And so they get up and says that John outruns them all to the tomb. But John is a little frightened himself, and he stops at the front of the tomb, and he just kind of stoops down, and he looks in, and he sees the grave cloths there. Peter, huffing and puffing, coming up behind him, he shoves John out of the way, and he goes in, he looks, and he makes, you know, yep, Jesus isn't here. This is where his grave clothes were. And he makes note that the grave clothes didn't look like that they had been unwrapped. Looked like he had just come straight out of them. Like he had just rose up from them and they were still like would have been wrapped around somebody. That's what the Bible actually says when you read the account. All right, that Jesus, if you want to think of it as a ghost, even though he wasn't a ghost, his glorified body, it just come right up out of the grave cloths and they just kind of sunk back down, but kept all together. John says that he believed that Jesus was alive. And Peter, John says, wasn't so sure what had happened. And so they go back to their home. In the meantime, this is where Mary Magdalene comes in. And the angels appear to her. All right? And why are you looking for Jesus? He's not here. Can I give them the same story? But they stop in mid-sentence because they see Jesus in behind Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene's at the tomb. She's looking right at the tomb. And the angels are, you know, like here, and they're telling her the story. And then all of a sudden they stop in mid-sentence almost because they see there's no reason to tell her anymore because Jesus is here. She turns around and she sees a man, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. And she thinks that he's the gardener. He's the guy that takes care of the grounds there where this tomb is at. And she said, my Lord, if you've taken Jesus' body, please tell me where you put it. I'll go get it. All right? And, you know, Jesus asks her, who are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for Jesus. And she did not recognize him at all. But whenever he said, Mary, he evidently changed his voice, changed something about his appearance perhaps, and Mary all of a sudden recognized this was Jesus. And she begins to fall down at his feet and worship. This is an interesting thing. Now, I'll just tell you what I've learned. Jesus makes a statement. He says, do not cling to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. I go and I will ascend to my Father and tell my disciples, my brothers. Actually, he uses the word brothers. He's never used that word describing the disciples before, and that's key. He uses the word brothers, and he says, tell my brothers that I go to my God and their God, and I'm going to ascend to him. Most of the commentators say that what Jesus is telling this woman, Mary, is, this is no longer the way that you will worship me by, you know, being familiar and hugging on to me. In that I haven't ascended to my Father yet, but I am, and things have changed. I don't get that sense when I read this. And I read a commentary last night. It was a more recent commentary. And this guy made the statement, well, why couldn't it be that Jesus hadn't yet ascended to his Father that day? And the reason he uses that, and it makes sense to me. Now, take it for what it's worth, all right? Because we don't know. Every other encounter that Jesus had, whether it was with the women after Mary Magdalene, whether it was with the disciples, he invited them to touch him. He told Mary, don't cling to me. Now, I don't really get that. I don't know why he would do that. But it's possible that he had to ascend to the Father, kind of report in, I don't know how you'd say that, but, you know, go to the Father. He's in his glorified body. We know that you're able to go from here to there to wherever in this glorified body. We see it in Christ. We see it in some of the acts of the disciples, Philip being one of them. All right, even though he didn't have a glorified body, he was translated from one place to another just in the blink of an eye in terms of space and time. But it's possible that Jesus could have ascended, went to heaven, checked in with the Father, and then come back. That's a possibility. Bible doesn't say that, but take it, for, like I said, for what it's worth. All right, so then after Mary Magdalene, he meets with the four women. He tells them the same thing. You need to go to the disciples and tell them that I'm alive and I'm going to meet with them. The third appearance was to Peter. And this is recorded in Luke 24:34. And the only way we know this is that you had two people that went to Emmaus. All right, two men walking to Emmaus, which is about 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem. All right. And as they walked to Emmaus, they met Jesus on the road. Remember the story? They met Jesus on the road, and Jesus is like, what's going on? Why are y'all so sad? And they, don't you know what everything that's been going on? Jesus, he's a prophet and strong in word and deed, but our leaders had him put to death. He's been dead, but now our women are telling us that he's risen from the dead. And we don't know what to make of all this. And so they're walking along and says, then Jesus begins to explain to them that the Christ had to be killed, to be risen, rise from the dead, and gives them the Bible lesson as they walk to Emmaus. But they still don't recognize Jesus. And these are evidently our disciples. It says in the Bible that these are disciples of Jesus, but they don't recognize him. He is keeping his appearance hidden from them. But then they get there and they said, it's getting late. It's close to dusk. Let's stop here. And why don't you stop with us and stay the night? And so they kind of convince him, yes, I'll do that. They begin to have a meal. And then when Jesus breaks the bread and begins to pray to bless the meal, they said they recognized Jesus. Now, again, whether it was his voice, the way he did it, but whatever it was, they recognized him. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this prayer, evidently, he vanishes. Jesus just like, poof, I'm gone. I'm out of here. And then these two men from Emmaus, which one of them is this Cleopas, he is the daddy of James and John. All right? That's who Cleopas is. I'm sorry. He is the daddy of James the Less. You know, you have all these Jameses. But he's the daddy of James the Less. So, you know, he's related to the disciples, to the 11 apostles. They get up and they run back, and, you know, to Jerusalem. They go to where the disciples are at. And in Luke 24, that's where you said, we've seen the Lord. And they said, yes, we've seen him too. And Peter has seen him. Don't forget about the women, but Peter has seen him, therefore it's true. The guy sees him, it's true. The women sees him, we're not going to put too much stock in that. That's the way it is. I don't know why it's that way, but that's the way it was. That's the way it worked out. All right? Sorry. Now, this is something just for your information. If you read the account in Mark, Mark basically lists the same story, but Mark says that when these two from Emmaus came back, these two men, and reported, they didn't believe them either. So you actually have this kind of disagreement between Mark and Luke about what the outcome of the report from these two guys from Emmaus are. Luke says, hey, Peter seen him? Yes, we believe now. Okay. Mark says that whenever the two guys from Emmaus come back, they didn't believe them either. All right. So you've got some, again, just because people don't remember exactly how the events played out, that doesn't mean that they're lying or they're making something up or the Bible's untrue. It just means that we're human. Okay? All right. So after Peter, he appeared to the two disciples. And then finally, on the day of his resurrection, the last thing that he appeared to is he appeared to the disciples, except for Thomas wasn't with them. And Jesus, the door was locked. Jesus either walked through the door somehow, or he had just appeared in the room, however you want to look at it. And they were all afraid. They thought they saw a ghost. And Jesus, like, ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. Feel my hands, look at the nail prints, feel my side, look at my feet, feel, you know, he's inviting his disciples to convince themselves of what they're seeing. The Bible basically says that they still were hard to believe. Now, I want you to think about this. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They just saw him raise Lazarus from the dead and been dead for 4 days. All right? And yet they couldn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Does that sound kind of like us sometimes in our faith? You know, what I see is not what I'm, you know, what I'm expected to believe. We do, unfortunately. But that's part of the walk. That's part of our growth in Christ. So these are the events that happen on the day of the resurrection. 8 days later, the Bible says that he appeared to the disciples and Thomas. Notice what Thomas said. Jesus specifically went up to Thomas and said, check out my hands, check out my side, check out my feet. Because Thomas said, the disciples told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And he says, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my hands in his side and his hand, you know, in the nail prints in his hands and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus invites him to do that. Thomas immediately believes and says, my Lord and my God, in response to his belief. And Jesus makes a statement that he says, you've seen and you believe, but blessed are those that have not seen me and yet still believe. And we're that group of people. So we're blessed that we have not seen and yet we believe. All right. Sometimes shortly after his appearance to Thomas, then the disciples go to Galilee, all right, where they've evidently prearranged before the crucifixion, that's what they were going to do. Jesus appeared to Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and two other disciples who are not named, fishing at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus made breakfast, and he restored Peter to feeling like he was back in Jesus' good graces. Or he had never fallen out of Jesus' good graces, but Peter didn't know that. And Peter probably would have beaten himself up over that. That's recorded in John 21, the whole story 1 through 23. This next thing, he appeared to over 500 disciples at the mountain in Galilee that he had told his disciples to assemble there after his resurrection. This is in 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. Now, Paul doesn't specifically say that it's in Galilee that there was over 500 disciples that saw him. But this makes sense simply because all of the other accounts that Jesus, that is listed in the gospel accounts, tend to be more intimate in terms of the nature of the. If you've got 500 people that are going to see Jesus at one time, it's got to be a fairly large venue. It's not going to be a small room, okay? It's not going to be a room like this or smaller, okay? You're not going to pack that kind of people in it. We know that many disciples followed Jesus throughout his ministry. We forget about that. After he fed the 5,000, it said that there were still 500 that followed him around. So evidently this is maybe still the 500 that is, the word gets around. You know, Jesus is alive and he's going to meet us in Galilee. And so about a week later after the resurrection, probably maybe a week and a half, 10 days, I think that it's logical and it's likely that they all met in this place in Galilee, this mountain in Galilee. The people that claim to know all this stuff say that more than likely it was Mount Tabor, but it could have been any place in Galilee, any hill, mountain, whatever in Galilee. But this is the only place that we know that's recorded, and it is Paul's recollection of it, that he was told. So it wasn't something that a disciple decided to include in the account. And then finally, he appeared after the Galilean meeting. He appeared to his half-brother James. This is, again, only mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And it probably was in Galilee because that's where James and Jesus were raised. Nazareth is in Galilee. Everything that took place between Jesus and his brothers happened in Galilee because that's where his brothers evidently lived. So more than likely, he met with James in Galilee. And then finally, he appeared once more to his apostles on Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. That's just outside of Jerusalem. And he ascended to heaven. And this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts. So that is basically the timeline. And in the 40 days that what Jesus did in terms of his appearing. What I want to look at now is, what did he actually tell the disciples whenever he met with them, or the people that he met with? What did he actually say? Jesus appears to the women going to the tomb in all the gospel accounts, and he tells them to inform the disciples that he is alive and will be meeting with them soon. So the women had a pivotal role. They were the very first ones to announce he's alive. They, even though they weren't believed, that's all on the disciples. That's their problem. The women were the ones that were given. They were the apostles to the apostles. All right. Let's just look at from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, just at what Jesus did tell the disciples. In Matthew, he says this. This is at his probably. I would, and I'm. And this is a guess. I would guess he said this not at the ascension, but he probably said this at whenever the 500 were assembled in Galilee, because it would make sense that you would have as many people to know this as possible. Matthew 28:18 through 20 says this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, after each one of these, I've given you a synopsis of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, first of all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. When Jesus began his ministry, the authority on earth had been given to him. Anything that he wanted to happen on earth would happen. The Father has given him now authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, all authority over everything in all of creation. That's good when we pray, to know that Jesus has all authority. All right. The second thing is he wants us to know that he wants the disciples, his apostles and us, go and make disciples of all the nations. All right. Baptizing them. So baptism is important to Jesus. All right. Baptism is important. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. So first of all, he wants us to go out and tell people about Jesus, tell them the gospel message. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, in that chapter he begins to say, the gospel message that Jesus gave me to give to you, which is, and he illuminates that gospel message. He says that Jesus was a man, he died, he was buried, he was raised again, and he lives forever at the right hand of the Father. That's how chapter 15 starts out in 1 Corinthians. So that is the gospel message that was proclaimed to make disciples, all right? First of all, you had to believe. After they said, I believe, then you need to baptize them, because that's a public profession of your faith. And baptize them how? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that has power. It does. The name of God has power. We don't think about that so often. But that's the reason Jesus would tell them, this is how you baptize them, in this name. Not in any other name. The name of God, you baptize them. And it's God, the Trinity. They're all one. And then finally, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So everything that Jesus taught his disciples in those 3.5 years that he had his ministry, He says, these are the things that you need to keep teaching the new disciples that you're making, the new believers that are coming online. You need to teach them everything that I've taught you and to observe them. In other words, not just teach them, this is what Jesus says, but this is what you need to do. Sometimes we get away from that in church, I think. A lot of times we talk about, you know, God is love and Jesus loves you, and all that's true. And I'm not going to be the first person to say, oh, we don't need to teach that, because that is the crux of who we are in Christ, is that love of God. So often we are not taught, though, to change our behavior. You don't hear that taught that often anymore, to change your behavior. And Jesus is clearly telling them that these are the commandments that I gave you, and you need to give them, and you need to tell them to observe these commandments. And then finally, I am with you always. Why is that important? Why is that important? It's important for the disciples just as it would be for us, because we walk in places on the earth that are dark places. Dark places in our own hearts. Dark places in our own lives. Places that make us doubt. Places that make us fear. And Jesus wants them to know and wants us to know, I'm always with you. And you have a friend. You have a God that is near, not just near, but in you. And again, we as Christians so often, we forget that. How often have we said or heard, well, I guess the only thing left to do is pray. We tried everything else. The doctors said there's no hope. We just need to pray. When in fact, Jesus is saying, I'm with you. And that'd be the very first thing you need to do is ask me, is talk to me about it. Talk to me about whatever it is. Being in the flesh, it's hard. Walking in the flesh, it's hard. All right. So that's Matthew. Mark chapter 16, starting with verse 15 through 18, says this. Something very similar, except Mark puts a little bit more information in for us. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You notice that believes in baptism is still listed in Mark, just like it was linked together in Matthew. And these signs, this is something that's different in Mark that you don't get in Matthew. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So what Mark is saying is similar to Matthew. First of all, go to the whole world and proclaim the gospel. Don't just stay in your town. Don't just stay in Jerusalem. Don't just stay in Israel. Don't just stay in Vine Grove. Everywhere you go, as you have opportunity, proclaim the good news everywhere you're at, all right? Whoever believes the gospel message and is baptized will be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. If they believe, I believe what you're telling me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, that he atoned for my sins, that he died, that he is risen from the dead, and he's ascended to heaven. I believe that. Jesus is saying, if you believe this, they will be saved. But he links the baptism with it too. Our brethren at the Christian church. The Christian church. They believe in baptismal regeneration. And what that means is that they think that it's the baptism that makes the difference, not the believing. They link it just like we do, but they put more emphasis on baptism. And the problem for them, as far as we're concerned, the way we see things, they say, if you're not baptized, you'll still go to hell. All right? That the baptism itself is part of that regeneration to become the new creation in Christ. And there's some other denominations that have similar belief. You know, we get hung up a lot of times on... you can see how you could get hung up on this. I mean, Jesus is saying in Matthew and in Mark, believe and be baptized. All right? So, obviously, Jesus is saying baptism is important. You'll be saved. All right? But we get hung up on it's the water that saves you instead of the believing in Christ that saves you. And, you know, what is really important here? All right. And like you just said, what about the thief on the cross? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And truly today I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. So we know that Jesus can make that call, and he does make that call. But that's part of, you know, our disagreements with different denominations.
How do they explain where it said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved?
They would tell you, I'm sure of this, they would say everyone that you read about in the New Testament, they were all baptized. That was something that was part of it. That I'm sure is what they would tell you. Now, you have the look, and I don't know that look. And I agree with that. I don't believe that it's you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I think it's believing is what saves you. And I think Jesus said that many times in his ministry. But that's something that you need to be aware of, that this is what they believe. Right. Yeah. Believe on me and you'll be saved. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Jesus himself said that. And that's exactly it. Confusion is a good word because we don't know where a lot of this stuff stems from. But it's important for us to realize what Jesus wants specifically out of us. And it's obvious that he thinks that baptism is an important part. He was baptized. Right. So he believes that it's important, just so you know. Now listen to this. Whoever hears and does not believe will be condemned. Jesus specifically says that. Whoever hears the gospel message and does not believe, they choose. I don't believe that. They will be condemned. We don't like to think about that, but that's something that we need to tell people because that's part of the reality of the universe. You don't believe, you'll be condemned. You hear Brother Larry talk about how Christians are condemned because we say that we're exclusive. That we say there's only one way, and his name is Jesus. And it's not just Brother Larry that says that. I mean, most preachers, Christian preachers, will say that. But the message becomes diluted, and you want to find loopholes in the message because we don't want anyone to go to hell. And no one really, you know, no one in their right mind is going to say, oh, I don't care if I go to hell. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus specifically says, if they hear the gospel message and they turn it down. Now, hearing the gospel message, you may have multiple opportunities in your lifetime to hear the gospel message. But if you choose to, in your heart, saying that's a bunch of hooey, Jesus is saying you are condemned. All right? Then the third thing in Mark is his signs will accompany those who believe. Signs will accompany those who believe. Who believes? Who in this room believes? So Jesus is telling his disciples, signs will accompany those who believe. In other words, just as you've heard Larry preach this the last couple of weeks, and it's something that's on his heart for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit's laid it there, about even greater things, talking about miracles, and even greater things you will do than what you saw me do, all right? I talked to my Sunday school class a little bit about this Sunday, and I did a whole study on it several years ago down here. It boggles our minds about that God would use us as individuals to perform his miracles. It does. It boggles our minds because we know that who we are. All right. We know who we are. And we also know that typically we have no power. Even on our best days, our power is pretty limited. And so we're thinking, you know, how can I raise someone from the dead? How can I pray and touch someone and they be totally healed? How can I tell the blind to see, the lame to walk? How can I do these things? Well, it's not you. It's you in the sense that you have faith of what God says he'll do. That's the difference. But here's the thing. If Jesus himself is saying, those who believe will be accompanied in their belief in me by signs. And he said, these are some of the signs that you'll see, that they will have people that get well. They will drive out demons from the people that are possessed by demons. They will drink poison. You know, talking about something that's been corrupted. That thing right there has been corrupted. Yeah, and serpents. You know, you think about these primitive snake handler poison drinking churches. I mean, you know, that's crazy to me. It is. I'm sorry. That's a crazy thing. I would scare, you know, you talking about something scares you. That would scare me. Somebody whipping out a rattlesnake in the middle of a church, I'm out of there. He's basically saying this. If you believe what I tell you, in other words, if you believe what Jesus says, you'll do greater things than what Jesus does. All right? And I'm just going to use this as an example. Perhaps you have someone that you have faith that God is going to heal from a disease. Use that as an example. And we've done that in this church multiple times, so we know it works. We know it's real. And you begin to pray in faith, and you put your hands on them in faith, because this is what Jesus has told us. And then we hear, you know, shortly later, they're healed. Their disease is in remission, whatever you want to look at it. We see those things happen. And we give God praise and we give God glory. But I think that God himself is probably telling the angels and even the saints in heaven, why don't they do it more often? Why don't they step out in faith more often? And I think, I said this in my Sunday school class, and I know it would be true for me, because we don't want the attention. You know, if you get the Holy Spirit, say, Randy, I want you to cast demons out of this person. What? You know, I'm thinking my stomach would start to knot up at that point, okay? That's how it would be. But if I knew it was God saying that, I'm thinking, Lord, okay, you know, and you just kind of either do it or you don't do it. And I think that God is like, what are y'all afraid of? Why are you scared to simply step out in faith and let the world that desires to know the truth see the miracles? That's my take on this. All right.
And be careful not to take the glory yourself.
Absolutely. No, you give it.
Don't think about
that's
it.
Exactly right.
You put the hand out there. Look what God
did. Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So anyway, food for thought for you guys. All right. Luke. What does he say in Luke? Hopefully I'll get through this. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is the men on the way to Emmaus. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This is Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. Basically, Luke is echoing what Jesus said in Matthew and Mark. It's similar. He's saying repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the nations. All the nations. Again, you go out into the nations and you proclaim the name of Jesus. And how do you proclaim it? You go to people and say, do you feel like that you've done so many bad things that you can never recover from them? I mean, we've all been there. Do you think that you have said so many bad things to people? Do you think that you have done so many bad acts in your life that you just feel like I'll never get right? There's good news. His name is Jesus. And you can have peace. You can have forgiveness. You can repent of these sins and Jesus will forgive them and they'll never be brought up again and they'll never, ever be brought in, and you'll be made whole. You'll be made white like snow in terms of black like sin. Would you like that? And that just gives you that opportunity. They may be wide-eyed and say, what the heck are you talking about? And that just gives you that opportunity to start talking more about what you're talking about. But that is proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins. We all need to be forgiven. We all need that. That's why we come to Jesus, is we know that we need to be forgiven. There's something deep down inside of every human being that knows that they need to be made right with God. They may not know that's what it is. They may not know that that's what it is, that feeling that they have is all about. But we as Christians, we've been there. We know. And we know that God is faithful to forgive. And that he reconciles himself to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a message that is a message of love to take to the world. So that's what Luke says. John, there's three things in John, basically. And I'm not going to read all these scriptures because I'm running out of time. But let me just go to your last page. And let's just look at the synopsis of what Jesus says in John. Number one, this is beginning in John chapter 20, verse 19. And it goes through John 21, verse 19. The very first thing that Jesus makes a statement about, he says, "As the Father has sent me to the world, as the Father has sent me to you in my ministry to proclaim the good news, so I am now sending you." Again, same message that you get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you out now. It's your time, and this is your responsibility. The second thing he's told his disciples, and he tells us, receive the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to realize that the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit of God. He is the one that is in heaven and on earth simultaneously and everywhere in the universe simultaneously. He lives in us as believers, and that we should receive him as our own. A lot of Christians, when they first become Christians, I think, make the mistake that they receive the Holy Spirit, but then they lock him in the back room in their life. I'm glad that you're here. Make yourself at home. But this little room back here is where you need to stay. I've got room and everywhere else in this house of mine. We need to give him full reign in our lives from the get-go. And we need to teach people. We need to disciple people that way. That they need to understand that. If you understand that and the reason why you would need that, I think it's easier as a Christian from the beginning to give your life completely over to Christ and not to fight the Holy Spirit as much. Third thing, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. That is a power right there. Now, honestly, I don't know if that's just for these particular apostles or it's for all of us. I can't sit here and tell you that. I've read other people's comments on this, and they're kind of mixed. But I can tell you this. The power of forgiveness is a strong power to have, simply because that you tell people, here's something that we can all do and agree on. If you tell someone, you will be forgiven of all of your transgressions, all of your iniquities, all of your sins, all the bad things you've ever done and ever thought or will ever think, you can have forgiveness of that in putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to do it. That's something I think that we can all agree that if they accept that, they'll be forgiven. And we would all, I think, would we not, agree to that. The withholding the forgiveness, I think that, to me, is more along the lines of not us, well, you're not worthy to be forgiven. You've ticked me off one too many times. I don't think that that's what it is. I think it's more along the lines of I've explained the gospel message to you many times, and you've rejected it many times. And so I think that these individuals are withholding the forgiveness from themselves by not believing. That's how I take this. Again, you can take it how the Holy Spirit leads you. To Thomas, and as a warning to us as well, he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. You know, modern culture today, you ever go to the stores and you see the plaques that says, believe? You ever think about that? Believe in what? believe in yourself. Believe in ice cream is good. You know, chocolate is better. Believe in what?
Santa Claus.
But yeah, believe in Santa Claus. But here's the thing that resonates in human beings. When you believe in something that you know to be absolutely rock solid true, and Jesus is that. And Jesus tells Thomas, Thomas, you were so adamant that you would not believe that I was alive. You thought it was impossible. And yet here I stand before you, and I invite you to examine my body if that's what it takes for you to believe. You know, and we know that Thomas, he falls down before Jesus and begins worship. He says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you need to get out of this disbelief. We tend to run into similar circumstances in our lives, and it's usually in hard times in our lives. Sometimes it's just times in our lives that we are just coasting along as Christians. And it's hard to believe what we know to be true, that God's promises are all fulfilled. The Bible says they're the yes and they're the amen in Jesus Christ. We forget that. And we tend to say, well, that'll never happen. I'd never be able to raise anybody from the dead. God would never do that for me. We disbelieve. And in that disbelief, our lives become controlled by the disbelief. And therefore, we become ineffective as Christians, as the light bearers to the world. And I think Jesus is wanting us to recognize, always believe. Believe in me. If you believe in me, it's just like the man that the disciples tried to drive the demon out of his son. And the man comes to Jesus and says, your disciples have been trying to drive this demon out of my son, and they've been unable to. If there's anything that you can do. And Jesus kind of, you know, eyeballs this guy like, if there's anything I can do, if, you know, you get that sense. Like, are you kidding me? The great I am is here. And he says, and then he tells this man, he says, he looks him straight in the eye, I'm sure, and he says, nothing is impossible for God. And the man realizes at that moment that he is in the presence of someone that has got a lot of belief in God. You may not know who Jesus is, but he knows this guy right here named Jesus, he believes. And he falls down before Jesus, and you know what he says? I do believe, help my unbelief. That's a powerful message for us today. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Kind of like the cowardly lion. I do believe in ghosts. But that's not what we're going to talk about. It's not ghosts. It's Jesus. He tells Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen but believe. That's us. And then finally, the thing with Peter, to restore Peter. He asked Peter three times, do you love me? You notice he doesn't go to Peter and say, Peter, you really messed up this time. I told you you were going to deny me, and lo and behold, you did, because I know how you are, Peter. I know you're a big mouth, and you're a lot of hot air. But whenever, you know, it comes cutting time, you run. That's how you are, Peter. But Jesus didn't say that. He came to Peter in love, and he just simply asked, do you love me? And Peter, I do. I love you. Three times Peter responds, I love you. And he did love the Lord. But notice that what Jesus tells Peter, he doesn't say, oh, I love you too, and gives a big hug. He doesn't do that. He gives Peter a command. He says, feed my sheep. What is it? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Or feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, and then follow me. Those are the things that Jesus tells Peter. He tells us the same. He tells us, you have a work to do. Follow me. Do the work that I have laid out for you, and follow me. And then finally in Acts, and this is the end of this, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. He tells the disciples, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in the world. Again, I think that this is still true today, that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of love, and it's universal everywhere in the kingdom. That's the kingdom that will eventually happen. All right? But we have to talk about that kingdom. Even though it's not here yet like that, we're building the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is important because it's the Holy Spirit that speaks to us, that tells us what he hears from Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to do the work that God has laid out for us, whether it's miraculous or whether it's just the everyday, get up and get ready and do your thing. But it's the Holy Spirit that powers us and that you will be my witnesses. Whether you like it or not, people are going to watch you. They know you're a Christian, and you will be my witnesses to the world. These are the things that Jesus commanded his disciples. These are the things that we need to realize that he is talking to us as well. And I think that in those 40 days that Jesus had from the resurrection till the ascension into heaven, Jesus accomplished a lot in just 40 days. To lay out, this is how the kingdom of God will be advanced until I come again. And Jesus, when he comes again, he ascended on Mount of Olives. He'll descend from heaven and touch his foot back on the earth on the Mount of Olives. All right? That's the message. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for your message tonight. And we ask, Father, that as we think about your word, Father, that you have a special word for each of us in our hearts. Father, as we go about our business, your business, for the rest of the week until we meet again, Father, I ask that you bless us in the ministry that you've given us and that you lead us where you would have us to go. All these things I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.